Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast it out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, not by way of worship, but just by way of gratitude, let's applaud for Andrew Perkins being licensed to preach. It's a lot of work. hours and hours and hours of preparation for that, and then sort of an oral defense of the exams that you wrote. The theology exam by itself, I don't know, I wrote it for 8 hours. I think Andrew wrote it for 10 hours. Was that right? 10 hours. A 10-hour exam. So a few weeks ago, in a note to the congregation, I said I thought the church in the West was being sifted, which I continue to think is true. Crisis tends to reveal in our lives those things that we take to be essential. They rise to the top. Other stuff sort of fades into the background. We should pray for us a sifting of the essential from the non-essential, right? Here's how Paul describes the final sifting of our lives. I mean, there will be a day when you would have to wonder what's essential and what's not. It'll all be shown. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," very close to our idea of a cornerstone at the end of this text this morning. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day," it means the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, "the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done." This is you and me, what you've done with your life. "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." And then there's actually, I think, this very encouraging little bit, "though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Text this morning, it culminates in Christ the cornerstone. The only things that will survive the fire that Paul is talking about are the things that are built on them. That's the meaning of that. And so this morning's passage, especially at the end, we'll just get to what does that mean? What is a life built on the cornerstone of Christ? This hour of sifting may help us to discover, I think it's useful in this way, it may help us to discover things in our hearts and lives worth keeping and differentiate those things from stuff you should chuck, things you need to get rid of that you're wasting your time on, that are not essential. They'll never survive the fire. Might as well get rid of it now. It's not going to help you in the years to come. Let's pray as we come. Lord Jesus, we're in this challenging string of messages. Your first coming into Jerusalem, and there was sort of confrontation after confrontation. Not, Not my favorite sermons to preach, I'm sure, not the favorite sermons to hear for our people. I pray, though, Lord, that we would understand that this is what you did. The benefit of just preaching through a book of the Bible is you can't dodge the stuff that is less attractive. You have to preach it, and so we're thankful for this. We pray that we would have the humility week by week to be trained by these challenging passages, and show us the sweetness in that and the freedom in it and the rest in it that comes from not having to get our back up over everything. We pray for your constant working in us by your Spirit, and we remember before you, Lord, that you promised your Spirit to us as a comforter. So even in the midst of challenging us, we pray for that comfort. We need that. We are but dust, Lord, as you tell us. We're feeble. So strengthen us and encourage us, and give us that ability, so rare, to face the truth and to see it for what it is. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these first hours and days in Jerusalem, Jesus is confronting people really with themselves. Sorry to keep doing that to you guys, but it feels like it's way out here off my face, so I don't know if that. He's confronting people with themselves and their own failings. At the end of this passage, Jesus is going to say, some people will fall on the cornerstone. They won't be crushed, but they will be broken. I think these teachings will break anybody who's willing to be broken. And of course, there aren't many people in Jerusalem willing to be broken, so who do they break? Well, they break Jesus. They don't break themselves. They're going to break him. And that's how that works. If you don't want to pay the price, it has to be paid. There is such a thing as justice, and Christ will pay that price. But of course, you know, there's a lesson there for us. If there's something that we can face, we don't want to end up, in effect, shoving that back in the face of Christ. We want to be able to receive that thing and take it. Jesus is almost always more confrontational with Jewish leadership, but here he's speaking to everyone, and honestly, it's not that common. He doesn't often speak to ordinary people the way he does here. For example, last week he begins by speaking to just everybody, but the conflict last week ends up being with priests and scribes and elders. This parable starts out being spoken to the people, very clear, simple word for people. That's in verse 9. And then it continues that way, which isn't always the case, but it continues that way so that when you get down in verses 16 and 17, the they and the them, it hasn't shifted to Jewish leadership. It's still just ordinary people. And I think the message for us in that is you don't want to read the Bible like it's a spectator sport. You want to be able to read Scripture and ask yourself, Lord, is this me? Is this about me? Or at least do this. There has to be something in this narrative that I can take away as teaching for myself, because I'm just an ordinary person like these ordinary people. And by the way, that's why the Bible still works. People haven't changed. You want to be able to read it and say, how am I like these people? What does this parable show me about myself? So this text can be a little confusing. I want to just walk down through it together. And then dwell at the end on what it means that Christ is the head of the corner. In ancient construction, the cornerstone was set extremely carefully. It was big because that way it was immovable. But it was set extremely carefully because it was based on that cornerstone that a building was square, you had right angles, it was level, and it was plumb. I've been working on remodeling our house for 20 years. Our house needed a cornerstone badly. Christ is that cornerstone. Luke opens by telling us this is a parable, but I bet you, if you read this on your own, I bet you read it as an allegory. An allegory is a story in which the elements of the story correspond to things in real life. It is a parable. Luke says that straight up. I think it just has a lot of allegorical content. And so without trying to make one-to-one relationships with everything, I do want to walk down through some of the allegorical elements and Just make sure we know what we're talking about. I believe you should take the vineyard to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the realm of God's dominion. That's a definition. The lives of the people over whom God has dominion, the hearts of the people over whom God has dominion. That's the kingdom of God, the master of the vineyard. And I'm not sure why the ESV did this, but it's not owner. The word is not owner. And if you go to other translations, you'll see it's in some places master. It's actually kurios, which means Lord. So I'm going to call it the master of the vineyard. This is actually beautiful. He's entrusted the vineyard to farmers or to vine dressers. It's not tenants. It's not that word. Again, I'm not sure why the ESV did that. And those farmers, those vine dressers, they have stewardship. And here's the catch. Really, it's over their own lives. They have stewardship over their own lives. And the purpose of it or the trajectory of it is that their lives would bear fruit. They have stewardship over their own lives to be fruitful. Clearly in verse 10, the expectation is fruitfulness. The master of the vineyard expects a return on his investment, right? So he sends servants back to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And, the message there is you're not here to succeed. Whatever you think the end zone is, you're not here to get to the end zone. You're here, come what may, to bear fruit in the kingdom, which is the dominion of God over your life. That's the mission. That's the goal. It's repeated all over the place in Scripture. We're making an offering to the master of our lives to him. This is homage. We're giving him his due. And our lives are that. That's the notion of living sacrifices. But then the deeds of our lives are that also, that fruitfulness for him. He's the master, we're the servants, the vine dressers. So technically, the word servant gets used here. They're dishonored and sent away empty. They never get any fruit. They're probably best understood as the prophets. I don't think that's problematic at all. Think of Acts chapter 7. Just before Stephen is martyred, he says this. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Stephen's a lot like Jesus here. He's willing to call it straight, and he's going to pay a price for it, which means he's going to get killed. It's just like Christ. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. So that's the prophets and the beloved son, the term used in this passage, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. See, it's really the same story. Jesus is telling this same story. He's reaching back to the prophets, but then he's foretelling his own death. And after the servants have come and they've all been sent away empty and abused and beaten and everything else, the master of the vineyard says, well, what should I do? I mean, how do you deal with people like this? And he says, I mean, this is so counterintuitive. This is so exactly opposite what this guy would do. I mean, what would you do? I would put together a small army, and I'd march over and crush these people. And he says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Instead, of course, they kill him in order to get out of living that life, which is an homage to God. They get autonomy for it. They're getting out of that life of fruitfulness for the master, and instead they get control of their own lives, and whatever fruit their lives can bear, they're just going to hoard all of that to themselves, because the new mission is not faithfulness to the master. It's me. And my life is about me now. Then the crisis point in the narrative after the stewards throw the beloved son outside the vineyard and kill him. Why is it outside the vineyard? because he's unclean. That's taught all through Scripture. The unclean thing is killed outside the camp. Hebrews 13, let us go to him outside the camp. I don't know why this is getting to me so much this morning, but they throw the beloved son outside the vineyard and kill him, and Jesus says, what should the master do? And then the hard part, to which the farmers or the people hearing the parable say, I think your translation probably is something like, surely not. It's actually a very, very strong negative in Greek that means, may it never be. It says he's going to destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to others. Verse 16. I think that's the right place to understand those people saying, may it never be, because these are Jews. And the promise to the Jews was the land, which, of course, was promised to them for centuries and is still a huge deal. I don't know if you know, the daily newspaper in Israel is called Haaretz, I think. The land. But the phrase in the Old Testament is Am Haaretz, the people of the land. So the land is a huge deal. The whole notion that the vineyard, you know, their plot is going to be taken and given to somebody else, that's where you get this extremely strong negative in Greek, and they say, may it never be. What exactly does this mean, though, that it's going to be given to others in verse 16? Well, here's what it means. This is from Acts 13. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to the Jews, the first stewards in the vineyard, spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the others in verse 16 are the Gentiles. So who are the stewards of the vineyard now? We are. We are the stewards of the vineyard. We are the ones here to have stewardship over our own lives, that they would be fruitful, and that whenever God wants to harvest some of the fruit of our lives, he can. We're open to him. We belong to him. We're willing to give that to him. We're not going to kill the servants and send them back or abuse them and send them back. We're willing to be, you could say it this way, entrusted with the cultivation of our own lives, our own souls, for the sake of that fruitfulness to God. And it has to make you wonder, what fruit is my life bearing for the kingdom? Maybe you are successful. Maybe things are going well in many ways. What fruit is your life bearing for the kingdom? If the fire is going to come and destroy everything that's irrelevant, how much do you have left after that? What's remaining after that? You may have already thought this, but now you're going to want to think of it this way. Everything in this parable is being repeated in our lives, right down to the fact that the beloved son is going to come again into the vineyard. He's going to come back just as he came that first time. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the great day. So that each one may receive what is due for everything done in the body, whether good or evil. That's just fruitfulness. What is the fruit of our lives? What is that? I want to spend the remaining time answering that question, but just so we don't get lost, I want to give you a short answer to it right now. What is the fruit of our lives? It's anything built on the cornerstone of Christ, even if you can't see the fruit of it in this lifetime. It's anything built on the cornerstone of Christ, even if you can't see the fruit of it in this lifetime. There are lots of saints in the history of the church who died not really knowing if they had accomplished anything, but they did. You know, a book they left behind, a life they left behind. A single convert they left behind, who that person went on and changed the world. Their lives bore fruit. You don't always get to see it, but it doesn't mean it's not true. So trust that. The things that you do in specific, built on Christ and for Christ, you won't lose those. God is keeping track of every single one of those things. It's not wasted. Even though, you know, the feedback you get may be negative, I always marvel at the fact, you know, there was a time when every English home had just two books, well, probably three. The Bible, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you read the preface or the introduction by Bunyan himself, which is set poetically to Pilgrim's Progress, he had a lot of friends who said, yeah, don't waste your time on this. It's probably not worth publishing. And it went on to become one of the most read books in the English language. There are a lot of idioms in English to this day which come exclusively from that book. That book changed culture. And a lot of people thought it wasn't a big deal. God thought differently of that. He thinks differently about you. The things that you are doing with your life, you may feel like, man, I'm spinning my wheels. Look, if it's built on the cornerstone of Christ, you are not spinning your wheels. It's all fruitful. You just have to trust him, okay? I'm just going to give us two things that sort of elaborate on all these notions. And the first is this. Here's verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. That sounds bad, but it's not as bad as this. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. But actually, that word for crush is particular to stonework. And the word is not crush. The word is grind into powder. If the stone falls on somebody, they'll be pulverized, atomized. The stone fell on and it crushed the first farmers in the vineyard. Though I'm one of those people who thinks that God has a unique intention for the Jews, and so I don't think that's the end of the story. I'm sure you have your own view on that. But we are the ones who fall on the stone, which means we are the ones who are broken in pieces. We are the ones broken in order to be fruitful. We fall on the stone, it breaks us. Well, what does that mean? It means that life of being autonomous and in charge of the vineyard so that the fruit benefits nobody but me, that life, it's going to be broken. And everybody leads that life. And we all start out organized around ourselves. If you don't believe that, you need to spend more time with two-year-olds. They'll make it very clear to you, what is life about? It is about me. We all start out that way. It's only by sanctification that we grow out of it. That impulse that the original farmers in the vineyard have to chuck the servants out, to kill the beloved son, because then they get control of their own lives, they can do whatever they want with the fruit. That impulse is broken when we come to Christ. And that gives way to fruitfulness for the master, not for me, but for the master. For that, you have to be broken, because your innate onboard impulse is to do it for you and maybe for your family or for your future, maybe, but not entirely for God himself. And after you're broken, this is the hard part, I think, for us as believers who have been broken. After you're broken, well, then you have to be broken again. And after that, you have to be broken again. And after that, you have to be broken again. Because we're being sanctified in this life. You're not yet glorified. It's not done. So the breaking continues throughout the course of our lives. Just think of Peter standing to preach at Pentecost. You know, the one person he loves is Jesus, and the one thing he promises is, I will never deny you. And he denies him. He denies him, and everybody knows it. When he stands up at Pentecost to preach, he's a broken failure of a man, but he's been commissioned by Christ, remember, feed my sheep, to bear fruit in the vineyard. You could call that broken fruitfulness. I think that's how you should think of your life, broken fruitfulness. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure, that fruitfulness, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, that's the fruitfulness, may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That's brokenness and brokenness and brokenness. Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, even now on earth. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Broken faithfulness, right? Fruitfulness. Well, both. We live out in our lives, or we embody the death of Christ in order to give life to the world. That's the life of Christ. Life comes through death. Jesus' death, but your death too. Your death too. I listen to a lot of Christians who sound like Muslims. Muhammad was not powerful through letting others impose their will on him. I don't know if you've ever read a history or a biography of Muhammad. The man was not a pushover. He was something almost exactly opposite of a pushover. He was not powerful through being slain. He was powerful because he sought vengeance on his enemies, or sent others to extract vengeance from his enemies. He killed them. Christ conquered. He conquered. He's victorious. Christ conquered sin and death by dying on a cross. It's very, very different from Islam. But again, there are a lot of Christians now, especially in this weird year, they read like Muslims. They want the kind of power that Muhammad exercised over his enemies. Fruitfulness in Christ comes through living as he lived. That is, being living sacrifices, laying our lives down. What kind of power are you after? To be faithful stewards in the vineyard, we must be broken, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. There was an ancient saying in the church, vincit qui patitur. He is victorious who suffers, not who kicks the heads of all his enemies, but who suffers. Vincit qui patitur. He is victorious who suffers. So that's the first step, our own self-glorifying, autonomous lives, lives of those first farmers in the vineyard. That's got to be broken. When you fall on Christ, you're broken. It has to be broken so Christ can be manifest in us. Broken fruitfulness. Second and last thing, the outcome of this is paradoxically, it's difficult and wonderful. You're broken, but you're clear-headed and focused and settled on the mission because you stand on the cornerstone of Christ. You know, you're square, you're level, you're plumb. You know who you are and where you are. It's not easy, necessarily. I don't think things get easier in this country for the church, not by any stretch. It's not easy, but you're clear in the mission. And that means so much, I think. Here's Paul again in 1 Corinthians 4. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And then just a little later, he says, I urge you then, You know, if you think Christianity succeeds because it's appealing, listen to this. I urge you then, be imitators of me. It's just so exciting to be the refuse of the world. You know, the scum of the world, that's been a lifelong goal of mine. Mommy, someday I hope to be the scum of the world. I mean, the kid who understood that and said it would be a wonderful child. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, so contrary to the world, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So here's this guy, he's weak, he's hungry, he's buffeted, he's homeless, he's reviled, he's persecuted, he's slandered, he's the scum of the world, but does he sound confused to you? Does he sound like he doesn't know what the mission is to you? Does he sound depressed and sort of aimless, like he doesn't know where he's going with his life? No, he doesn't. He's broken. It's difficult. But he knows exactly who he is and exactly what he's doing. I just think that's so crucial. This man is a laser. He's relentlessly focused on the target. He's a broken man, but standing firm on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. If you need a refresher in all of this, please go home and read Philippians 2 and 3. Read it several times. Just read Philippians 2 and 3. I think we need this right now. Even at Presbytery, there were some young candidates for ministry who stood up, and they felt confused to me. They even felt conflicted on things, like they'd lost the mission. I think people have been swept away. I don't know about those brothers, but I think lots of Christians have been swept away by some other ideology, powerful arguments that have come into their lives, movements that are emotionally compelling to them, and so they get carried away by that. Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. There are a lot of powerful human traditions circulating right now, and I think there are a lot of Christians being swept away by them, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. We are stewards of a vineyard. We're stewards. The vineyard has been entrusted to us, to our care. We're afflicted, but not crushed. Not crushed. Everyone around you, I think, right now, there are a lot of mature people in this congregation, and so this is a charge that I'd like to give to you. Everyone around you needs your clear-headed commitment, especially in 2020. Everybody around you needs your clear-headed devotion to standing firmly on the cornerstone of Christ and letting everything else go, because you know what? It's going to burn in the end. You need to stand on Christ in this moment, know what the mission is, and that will bleed into the lives of other people. I don't think you have to get preachy and in people's faces. I think when people see that, they will naturally be attracted to you. I mean, I'm not saying there won't be a moment that you have to get in somebody's face, but I think that there are many, many people, especially in the church, and they're confused about the mission. So for those of you who know what it is, just stay on it. I think that's very close to a definition of what it means that the light shines in the darkness. So that may not be true for everybody. If you are confused yourself, which is like 75% of the mornings I wake up, just go to God and say this very difficult thing, I'm confused. Just get up and say, I'm confused. You're probably also going to have to say this, please break me of my autonomous, self-ordered, self-directed, self-obsessed ways. Please break me of that. Set me back today on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ so I have a clear vision for what I'm doing with every person I meet today, how I do my work today, how I study today, how I treat my family today, everything. Set me back on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. I should spend more time on that, but that dynamic I'm describing right there, it's just so crucial. There are some days when you end up praying like that five times, I think. You know, you just see, I'm off track again. And you have to go back to him and pray to him again. There's nothing wrong with that. He doesn't expect you to be Jesus. He's Jesus. He just expects you to be you. So your head can be scrambled. He's the one who brings the clarity, has the strength and the grace, the love, the affection for you to bring that clarity. Okay? It may not seem like it, not at first, but this life of standing broken on the cornerstone, a fruitful steward in the vineyard, a life of broken fruitfulness, it's the only rich and peace-filled life that we have. Again, I'm not arguing it's easy. I don't think it is. But it's the only deeply rich and peace-filled life that we have. And I know you see this. There are a lot of angry Christians right now. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit. And you know what? Anger is not one of them. It's not on the list. The list is almost arranged to speak against anger. Let me take it past just peace-filled. It's a life that is in harmony with the one for whom and through whom and to whom all things were created, because his own life was not easy, but it had that laser focus of his mission. You're living that same life. Your life is ordered like his. And so when you live that life of broken fruitfulness, you're in harmony with the one who made the heavens and the earth. That sounds maybe a little bit like Eastern mysticism. I'm one with the cosmos. But I think it's true. You do become one with the cosmos because you are one with the maker of the cosmos. And there is a depth, and again, a peacefulness that comes with that life, not because it's easy, but because it's right, because it's the life that we're called to. We probably spend too much time avoiding pain. We probably spend too much time avoiding difficulty. We probably spend too much time trying to get away from things we don't like. There's no way to follow Jesus and avoid pain. There's no way to follow Jesus and avoid pain. We will reign with him, provided, you know this, we suffer with him. You cannot follow Jesus and avoid pain. Let it go. It's going to happen. You may still be sort of finding your way into the life that Paul describes, struck down but not destroyed. That place where what happens to us is becoming less and less important, and the honor being given, the homage being given to the master of the vineyard, that's becoming more and more important. You may still be finding your way in that life. I think that's absolutely fine. I mean, I'm in my early 60s. I still feel like I'm finding my way in it. That's sanctification. But the more we come into this life that we were made for, the more peace and rest and sense of rightness you will have in the midst of difficulty that is not destructive to you. If you fight it, Jesus will continue speaking to us just as he speaks in this parable. He will speak to you through certain circumstances that are difficult, certain people, certain feelings of despair and discontentment. Once you embrace the fact that we were made to be broken and fruitful, it transforms life. And that's been my experience. In the moments where this has become something of a clarity to me, life is still challenging, but I can't explain it. There's rest in it, and there's a depth of spiritual richness to it that is extremely sweet, even though it's extremely difficult. When Paul says at the end of his days, it's in his last epistle, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, you can feel it. He has a sense of satisfaction. It's not pride. He just knows the thing that was given to me to do, I did it by the grace of God. And there's a profound sense of having finished his work and completed the mission, a profound sense of satisfaction. I think we want that. You know, there's a whole other sermon here on glory and the beatific vision. That there's that too that waits for us to see the face of God. But I think too of that moment at the end of my days. So I want to be able to stand, I don't know if I'm still here, stand before you and say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. There's just a satisfaction in knowing what you were made for and being used by God for that thing. That's what we want. That's that mission built on the cornerstone of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, clear the fog, I pray, that hangs on some people, prone to every shift in the wind and powerful ideas that they catch from whatever things on their televisions or on YouTube or things that they read. We pray that you would bring us back to yourself, ground us on the cornerstone. I ask, Lord, that you would take us and use us in the lives of others. This is a confused moment for the church. I meet a lot of Christians who believe far more in politics than they do in the kingdom of God. It's a weird moment for that, but it's true. We pray that you would give us continuing clarity and pray that you would then use us. This would be part of our fruitfulness in the vineyard. That you would then use us in the lives of others as well. Lord, we pray in all of this that you would continue to give us humility, which makes us teachable and makes our lives sweet to the lives of others around us. And Lord, we pray that we too, at the end of our days, would be able to say with certainty that we fought the fight, we finished the race. We look to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you imagine with me for a moment that here's a bag of wheat and here's a big bunch of grapes. But that's not what's here. If I had a grain in my hand and a grape in my hand, that's not what I'm going to have soon in my hands. What we have here is bread, and what we have here is wine. How does grain become bread and grape become wine? By crushing. Crushing, broken fruitfulness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crushed. And when he was crushed, he did not remain dead. He came up out of the ground, a new, more glorious. This is an invitation not to a DIY salvation with a recipe. Go and make bread and wine. The Lord has made bread and wine for us. This is an invitation to a feast, an invitation to our Father's table, who says, I have prepared for you a feast. Come and eat. Come and eat. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crushed for us and made bread and wine for us to feast on. This table shows forth both the cross and the resurrection. And when we partake of it, it renews our resolve to remain in Christ. Despite the crushings and the breakings that will come, it will not break you in two pieces. It will make you flexible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your marvelous wisdom with which you have worked out a great salvation for us, that you have given your Son as an offering for us who were your enemies, and you have fed us with your Son, that we too may become your sons and daughters. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you that you do not treat us as illegitimate children, but your own children in your own house, at your own table, fed by your own hand, that we may grow up to be in the image of your own Son. Father, I pray that at this table today, you may refresh us, those who need the refreshing touch and the refreshing taste of the bread and the wine, that you may give us a new resolve to stay, to remain in Christ, knowing that he is the one who upholds us. Lord, would you pour out a great measure of your Spirit at this feast? I pray in the name of your Son, whom you gave us. Amen.